Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Probably don't do this often enough, but just in the spirit of Thanksgiving and thankfulness, I want to say thank you to you guys, to you as a church family. The way you encouraged our ministers and stuff through October, through Pastor Appreciation, Minister Appreciation Month, it meant a lot to my heart and I know to their hearts as they opened all of those cards and those letters and the encouragement that poured out from them. I want to say thank you. You are a joy. It is a joy to be your pastor, and I do not take that for granted, so thank you. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 4 this week. Romans chapter 4, I've said we were going to get here. We were supposed to be here like 2 weeks ago, and I've said we're going to get here, and now we are finally here, and we're just going to do the whole chapter in a week. So, buckle up. We're going to move through the parts of this very quickly. But before we get to that, as you're turning in your Bibles to Romans 4, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of those pew Bibles, and I looked it up. It's on page 121 of one of those pew Bibles. It's there if you need one of those to look at as we study God's Word this morning. One of my favorite parts about watching any kind of television or movies are those gotcha moments. Either they got me because I didn't see it coming, or they got, or like in a courtroom scene where some new evidence was presented, and it's like it just flips the whole story and the whole trajectory of the narrative, and you're just like, well, they got me. I can't do anything with that. In the courtroom scene, they present new evidence, and all of a sudden it either vindicates or condemns the defendant one way or the other, and there's nothing they can do about it. A new video surfaces, something comes out, something is pointed to, some piece of evidence is laid out there, and you cannot argue against that. Romans 4 is that argument. Romans 4 is that piece of evidence for Paul. In all of chapter 3, or really the back half of chapter 3, from 1 to the middle of chapter 3, he's laid out the sinfulness of humanity. Just essentially how awful we are and how there's nothing we can really do about it because of the human nature that's inside of all of us. And then he gets to the end of chapter 3 and says, because of that sinful nature, God had to act. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, he says, listen, the only way that you and I can be saved is by faith alone through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and I. We call this, in theology language, we call this, theological language, we call this justification by faith. You are made right with God, not because of anything you have done, but because of what Jesus has done and your faith in what he has done on your behalf. Romans chapter 4, if any Jew especially was arguing with Paul and looking at him and saying, listen, like, I'm not sure I'm buying this, Paul. Like, God gave us the law. We do this today. You have to do what? You do good things. Do more good than bad. And that's how we would be justified before God. That's how God stays pleased with us, right? Paul says, no. That's not how it works. You're justified. You're saved by faith alone through Jesus Christ alone. And you continue in that. And he says, I want to prove it to you. And I want to prove to you that this is nothing new. This has always been the way of God. That the people of God should be justified by faith alone. And so he reaches back all the way back into the book of Genesis. And when he reaches back to Genesis, he reaches back to a man who was a Gentile. Okay, I don't know if you've ever thought about this from this perspective, but he reaches back to this guy named Abram. And we know him more commonly as Abraham. But at that point, when God reached out and grabbed hold of him, you realize he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was a human on the earth, just like you, just like me. He was not a part of God's covenant people, because guess what? God's covenant people did not exist. And so he reaches out to Abraham about Genesis 12. And by the time you get to Genesis 15, he makes a promise to Abraham. And there's these words in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And we're going to see it in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? And he's quoting Genesis 15, 6. He says, Abraham believed God. What did he believe? He believed the promises that God had made him, that he would be the father of many nations, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through one of his seed, through one of his descendants. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that word counted to him, that's an accounting term. That means it was credited to him. It was put in his ledger as righteousness. So Paul reaches all the way back to Genesis 15 and says, here, I'm going to give you some evidence that you can do nothing with. You can't argue against this. I'm going to reach all the way back to Abraham, to the beginning of God's relationship with a covenant people on this earth, and I'm going to prove to you that we are justified by faith alone. Abraham is the gotcha moment for Paul. He is the picture, if you will. That's the kind of the thread I want you to see as we work through this text, is Abraham is a picture of so much of what we get to experience in the Christian life. First, I want you to see Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 15, is a picture of how we are justified. Abraham is a picture of how we are justified. You can see this in verses 1 through 8. Let's read those together. He's a picture of how we are justified. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. So what's he said there in the first two verses? What then shall we say was gained? Did Abraham get anything according to the flesh, by what he did? Because if he did, verse 2, if he did, then he'd have something to brag about. Then he'd have something to boast about. You remember the end of chapter 3? He talks about what we have to boast in, and he essentially says we have nothing to boast in. Later in other letters, he would say, well, the only thing we can boast in is the cross of Jesus Christ. So verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, the one who believes, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness, watch this, apart from works. He quotes David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's from Psalm 32. So Abraham is the picture of how we are justified, how we are saved. And this is a bit of a summary of last week, but he says essentially, listen, he's a picture of how we're justified because there is no way, shape, or form in which we are justified by works. He says, if Abraham was justified by works in verse 1 and 2, then he'd have something to brag about. If you were able to do something to contribute to your salvation, then you would have something to boast about. Then you would be a part of your salvation. But Paul says, and God says through the scripture, that you can't. Because of the way that you are a sinner, you can do nothing to contribute to your salvation. So he says, you are left astray, you are left condemned, you are left under the wrath of God, unless, not you work, but unless you believe. That's what the scripture says Abraham did. He believed God. He faithed God. He expressed faith towards God. He believed God, and in his belief, that's where God counted him, gave him his righteousness, through his belief. It was counted to him. What was counted to him? Righteousness. His faith was counted to him. It was measured up. When Abraham believed God, God tallied that in his ledger as righteousness. In verse 4, he's continuing this idea that, listen, works cannot get it done. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. What's he saying there? He's saying, listen, if you were to work, then your salvation would not be a gift. If you were to work, it would simply be something you are earning, something you are due this salvation, this grace that you've been showed. But the scriptures are clear that it must come as a gift because your works are tainted. There's nothing you can do that is good. But verse 5 presses deeply into this idea. Verse 5 is so incredibly important in these first 8 verses. Look at what he says here. To the one who does not work. He just in verse 4 said, the one who works, he gets a wage. He gets what he is due, what he deserves. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him. And notice that in him is not in Jesus. It's in God. Watch what he says. But believes in God who justifies the ungodly. He believes in him, believes in God, the Father of all, the one who does not work, who says, I'm not going to trust in what I have done. I'm only and solely going to trust in what Jesus has done for me. I'm going to believe in him, the one who justifies the ungodly. Now listen, to any fair-minded person, that should strike you as wrong. I mean, if you're going to be a fair person, should the ungodly ever be justified? How is it fair? My wife and I were talking about, she teaches first grade, and she gets to hear a lot, especially recently, about these kids that just think things just are not quite as fair as they should be in life. I'm sure you've never had your kids tell you something like that, that things are just not as fair as they should be. And if you think about this text in verse 5, in the context of what God is doing here, it doesn't seem like it adds up to a fair and balanced set of scales. Why in the world would God ever justify and count as righteous the ungodly? I mean, the Old Testament Jews have to be standing up and screaming about this, saying, what are you talking about? We have the law. I mean, any moral person is standing up and saying, how in the world can God ever justify those who are ungodly, the ones who oppose God? How is he going to just come out and justify them? Just because they believe? Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with everything based on who they believe in. We're believing in the one who justifies the ungodly because we're believing in the one who has acted to make the ungodly godly. Because it's in Christ Jesus that when the ungodly believe in Jesus and believe in what God has done through Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is then given to them. That's how God justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness because he's looking at himself and saying, I cannot do it on my own. There's no part of me that can come to God and be right with God. I cannot do it on my own. But Jesus did it for me. Jesus has gone before me, and I believe in what he did as being for me. And then he speaks of David in verse 6, 7, and 8, and he says, listen, it's not just Abraham. David talks about this as well. I mean, you probably couldn't have pulled any more heavy of a hitters out of the Old Testament than Abraham and David, the one who started the Jewish faith and the one who had this, and who won, the one who had a king promised to him would always sit on the throne. I mean, as far as a Jew goes, there's no greater pantheon, maybe Moses, maybe. But Abraham and David are sitting there and they're teaching this truth that you are justified by faith. Blessed, the word blessed in verse 7 and 8, read it as you've received a gift. How gifted, how great it is for those who have received the gift of their lawless deeds being forgiven, of their sins being covered. How blessed is the one who has received the gift that the Lord will not count his sin. Abraham, and even David serve as a picture and a reminder that God has always been justifying his people by faith, by what we believe in, never by what we do. Abraham is a picture of how we are justified. A second picture that I want you to see that Abraham helps us to see this morning is Abraham is a picture of how we become one people. How God can take Jew, Gentile, slave, free, different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds. He can take all of us, mesh us into one people and say, you're one. You're my church. You're my people. You're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Abraham is a picture of how we become one people. Do you remember what Paul wrote back in chapter 3, verse 29 and 30? Look what he says. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles. God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do you remember what we used to sing as children? Some of you may still sing it. A little song, Father Abraham. Jeff's got the motions over here. And many sons had Father Abraham. It was kind of a Christian hokey pokey. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that. But it's like right arm, left arm, right foot, left foot. You know the song. Song somewhat strange, but in reality, it's incredibly true. Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them. Though not a Jew, I am one of them, and so are you. The familial and relational language in these verses is deep. And you may not see it off a cursory reading because you immediately jump in and he immediately starts talking about circumcision again and then he immediately jumps to the law. But laying in these verses is this language of family, this language of relationship. In verse 11 he says, Abraham is the father of all. The purpose was to make him the father of all. In verse 12 it says, it was to make him the father. It refers to Abraham as our father. In verse 13, it talks about Abraham and his offspring and his heirs. In verse 14, it uses that language of heirs again. In verse 16, it uses the language of offspring. It would be guaranteed to all his offspring. And then again at the end of the verse, who's the father of all? In verse 17, he says, I've made you the father. Listen, watch this. Verse 17 captures it the most clearly of all the verses. About this family language. He says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. I have made you the father. So we stand as one people under one father, Abraham, of this earthly world. And Abraham shows how we became one people. And first, it was not by circumcision. We did not become one people by circumcision. Now, this was a big deal. This was a big deal for Paul. Even Paul battled a lot of people about this particular topic. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, the whole church has to come together and have a council and sit down and decide whether they were going to make the Gentiles become circumcised so they could be a part of the family of God. Remember this, over. You can go read the story over in Acts 15, and Paul and Peter stand up and say, no, it's not about whether or not we're circumcised physically. It's about what God has done in us in the interior, not on the exterior. It's not about how we've been designed or redesigned. It's about how we have been changed. Look what he says. Is this blessing, he carries the language from verse 7 and 8 into verse 9. He says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? He's basically saying, is this only for the people who are part of the Jewish covenant relationship? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? How then did God give him this righteousness? What, and then he, again, this is another kind of gotcha moment for Paul. He says, was it before or after he'd been circumcised. He's basically looking at him and saying, listen, guys, you want to argue with me about this, but I've already shown you that his faith was credited to him as righteousness long before he was ever in the people of God. But let me ask you another trivia question. At what point on the timeline did Abraham receive circumcision? Was it before or after his faith was credited to him as righteousness? Well, it was about 14 chapters later. Because he received the promise and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15. And then I think it's not until about chapter 29. Some will say anywhere from 15 to 30 years later does circumcision actually come into play. He says it was not after, at the end of verse 10, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. So guess what? If he was counted as righteous before he was circumcised, that means being a part of the family is not about being circumcised. So then in verse 11 and 12, he explains what circumcision then does. He says, listen, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. What he received it as something because of something he already had. He got it while he was uncircumcised. And the purpose of this was to make him, what? The father of all who were circumcised. Is that what it says? Look at verse 11. The purpose was to make him the father of who? Everyone who would believe. Without being circumcised. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. God did this. He acted in this way. He gave it to him beforehand. Paul's kind of explaining what happened in the Old Testament, and he says, he's basically preaching an expositional sermon of Genesis 15 and saying, here's what God was doing. He says, he was making him righteous by faith so that it did not matter what the marks on your body were, that it only mattered on what God had done on the interior of your life. So he could be the father of the uncircumcised, and then verse 12 says, he's also still the father of the circumcised. But only of the ones, watch this, I love the way he says this. He make him, the verse 12, who make him the father of the circumcised. And the Jews are saying, yes, see, we're good. We're in. But watch what he says. The father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Let me put it to you in maybe a little more current modern language, because some of you, I keep saying circumcision and you get all getting all weird. Let me put it in maybe a little more current language. What if I read it like this? He received the sign of baptism as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was not baptized. The purpose was to make him the father of all who would believe without being baptized, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of those who are baptized, but not those who are just baptized, but those who would have actually believed in faith that our father had before he was baptized. See, that's the language we've used, especially as Baptists. You get baptized, then you must be good. There's countless numbers of people walking around the streets of Oklahoma and the Bible Belt who were baptized at the end of a vacation Bible school, but Paul will look at them, and Jesus will probably look at them one day and say, who are not merely baptized. Baptism, church membership, church attendance, your grandma's belief, the list goes on and on. None of those things count to be a part of the family of God if God has not changed your heart. We can baptize you 17 times. We can take you to Israel and dunk you in the River Jordan. We can find the exact spot that Jesus stood and was baptized, and we can put you under right there, saying the exact same words, the exact same things. And it would not matter if Jesus didn't have a hold of your heart. Wouldn't matter. We are saved by faith alone, and we become a part of the family by faith alone, not by circumcision. And not only not by circumcision, not by the law. Not by the law. That's what he picks up in verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world didn't come through circumcision. Where else did it not come? you're being a part of the family of God. Didn't come through circumcision. It also didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Again, just think about the timeline for a second. When did the Old Testament Israel get the law? Who delivered to them the law? Moses. Do you remember the gap between Abraham and Moses? It was a bit of a timeline, wasn't it? So what was God doing that whole time? How was he making people right by him? Was he just letting them live and just condemning everybody? Or was God doing something even in that time span before he handed the law over to them as they went into the nation, to the land of Israel? Paul's going to go into the law a lot later on, and we're going to get into that. But let me just give you a hint at what the law. The law was to make them a holy people and set them apart from the other nation. They were nation-building laws. That's what the law was for. It was to set them apart and make them distinct. It was never, ever, ever, ever intended to be the pathway to their salvation. It was always meant to set them apart and make them distinct. Look what he says. The offspring, none of their righteousness came through the law. Verse 14, if it's the inheritance of the law who are to be heirs, faith is done. That's what he says in verse 14. Faith is null and the promise is void. You've got nothing. Because the law brings wrath. What the law does, and as we get over into chapter 8, chapter 7, chapter 8, you're going to see very clearly of what the law does. And the law is in to increase our awareness of sin. The law is to help us understand that we are sinners. That's why he says the law brings wrath. The law puts you under the judgment of God. Because where there is no law, there's no sin. There's no transgression. If you don't know the law, then how are you going to know sin? But we don't come into the faith family by adherence to the law, because all the law does make us more of a sinner. How then do we come into the family of God? Verse 16 and 17. We come to the family of God the same way Abraham came into the family of God, by faith. That's why it depends. Look at what he says, verse 16. That is why, not by circumcision, not by law, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the ones to the law, but the one who share in the faith, who's the of Abraham, who's the father of us all. He says, I've made you the father of many nations, many ethnicities. In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. And that sets us up for the third picture that I want you to see this morning. That last phrase of verse 17. Abraham is a picture of how we hope. Abraham is a picture of how we hope. He says there at the end of verse 17, this God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. God has done he's done a lot of things in this world. But there are two things that I think that really stand out that he has done. He created the world, and then he recreated the world. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. We know one of them. End of verse 17, calls into existence things that do not exist. You remember how God created the world? Again, the theological term is ex nihilo, out of nothing. He called into existence things that do not exist. He said, let there be light. Up until that point, no light. When God spoke, light. Look what else he does. He gives life to the dead. He created, he recreated. And in these verses lies our hope. Look at what he starts verse 18 with. In hope, he believed against hope that he would become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Now, what was the problem with that? What was the promise made to Abraham? You're going to have a son. More specifically, you're going to have a son. Well, what was the problem with that? Well, verse 19 tells us he was like 100. It's not very complimentary of Abraham and old age. He says in verse 19, he did not weaken in the faith when he considered his own body. Why? Even though it was as good as dead, he was about 100. Sorry to those who were in that ballpark. when he even considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, who was probably a little younger, but not by much. Abraham is a picture of how we hope. He had a confidence that he had a God who called things into existence that did not exist, like a son out of a barren womb. He had confidence in God. He had faith in God that God would give life to the dead, to the body of one who was as good as dead, as Paul says. Listen, how we hope, when we hope, we don't hope as a wish. That's what I think what verse 18 is pointing to. It says, he hoped in hope, he believed against hope. There's some people who just hope something will happen. They hope God will save. They hope they will get to eternity. They hope these things will happen. But it's more of a wish. Because when things get rocky and things get rough, their hope goes what? Goes in the tank. Because they don't really have a biblical hope. They're just hoping in hope itself. Or some people hope by sight. If they can see it and get a picture of it and wrap their mind around it, then they will have confidence and hope. Look what he says in verse 19. Verse 18, he's not just wishing. Verse 19, he's not walking by what? By sight. Because if he looks at his body, he looks at his wife's body, he says, those two things, child, this body, that body, those don't go together. So if he's going to hope, he cannot be hoping in what he just wishes. And he cannot be hoping in what he sees. What does he have to hope in? He hopes by faith. Verse 18. In hope he believed against hope. Verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So what he's showing here is how Abraham was able to hope and have faith, the kind of faith that he had that was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't a faith that relied on sight. It wasn't a faith that was just wishing and dreaming. Listen, faith doesn't move when it is rooted in an object that doesn't move. Faith that moves when things get hard is not faith. It's a hope and hope. It's a wish. Faith that crumbles when things get difficult is not biblical faith. Faith says with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Faith says, I cannot see what you are doing, God, but I trust you. Faith says, I may be as good as dead, but you said you were going to give me a son, and I believe that you will give me a son. Faith, biblical faith, is biblical hope. It's saying, I believe God will do what he said he will do. He will keep his promises. Abraham is a picture of how we are to hope. Abraham is also a picture of what can be true of us through Christ Jesus. Paul picks back up here at the end of chapter 4, that Genesis 15 language. He says, but the words, it was counted to him. I mean, remember, he's quoting Genesis 15. But he says, listen, it was not just for Abraham. They were not written for his sake alone. They were written for ours also. He says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Genesis 15:6 was not just for Abraham. It was for anyone who believed. Abraham stands as the prototype of the one who would believe in God. Listen, Abraham believed in a God who could raise the dead. Let me show you how we know that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And listen to verse 19. He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So he says, listen, Abraham had such a belief in God that he was sacrificing Isaac with the faith that God was going to somehow raise him back from the dead to give him the promise. That's not my translation of what was going on that mountain. That's the Bible's word about what was going on. Abraham believed that God was able to give his son back from the dead. And again, one more example of Abraham's faith in a covenant-keeping God. Do you remember where Abraham buried his wife? Genesis 23 tells the story. He buys some land in the promised land that is controlled by the Hittites at the time. This was the only piece of the promised land that Abraham ever owned. Ever thought about that? God promised him, go to this land that I'm going to show you. You're going to possess the land. You're going to have a great nation. You know how much of that promise he saw? None of it. He saw one son born. He owned a burial plot in the promised land when he buried his wife. He owned a burial plot in the promised land when he died. That's all he had was a grave. But I think it's significant, based on what we learned about here in Romans and over in Hebrews, Abraham knew somehow that the promises of God are not confined only to this life. He knew that he believed in a God who could raise the dead, and he was trusting in God to keep his promises about his descendants and about the land, and where he chose to bury his wife and later be buried himself is a picture of a man who knew that God could do something with dead people. Later in that promised land, God would keep his promises to bless all the nations through Abraham. As the seed of David, one named Jesus, would be delivered up for our trespasses, and he would be buried in that same promised land, only to be raised to life for our justification. You see, Abraham is a picture of faith and what can happen in our lives because he believed in God who could raise dead people to live. God did it with Jesus. He'll do it one day for Abraham, and he can do it for you and I even now. Would you pray with me? Father, we serve an incredible God, a God who can do things with dead people. Father, what this word teaches us here today is that really, God, you only do things with dead people. People who say, I am dead in my sin, and there's nothing I can do about it. People who say, only by my faith, God, I believe in you, that by my works I will never be saved, but by my faith and by my trust in Jesus Christ, I can receive him and live with him forever. Abraham stands as a picture of what can be true about us through Christ Jesus, that as we believe in him, he will count our faith as righteousness. As we believe in what Jesus has done for us, he will count our faith as righteousness. Father, we come to you today believing that Jesus died for our sin, believing that one day you will raise all believers in Christ to be with you forever. Father, we come today believing that if there are people who are dead in their sin in this room, that even now, even today, you can raise them to new life if they would just believe. Listen, if you're here today and you need to believe, you've never believed on Christ, let today be the day. Some of our ministers will be down here in the front, and we'd love to talk with you about what it means to believe in Christ, to know and understand that you are dead in your sin and you cannot get to God, you cannot be made right with him on your own, but it's only in Christ Jesus. We'd love to talk with you about what that means and pray with you. If you'd like to visit with us this week, you can grab one of those yellow cards, you can send us an email, you can contact us through our website. We'd love to talk with you about what it means and pray with you about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. So reach out and let us know. May we trust and count on faith alone as our redemption. Jesus, we love you. We give you these moments. It's in your name that we pray.